Let me invite your attention once again to the scriptures, and this time the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. As I mentioned, we are continuing our exposition of this wonderful book. The title of my sermon this morning is The Lord's Love, and thinking about that all week, it could just as well be the Lord's chastening or the Lord's discipline, and we'll see how his love is certainly involved in that. We're taking a longer passage today than normal, verses 5 through 11 of Hebrews chapter 12, and I thought about doing it in smaller bites, and actually today we'll spend probably our focus will be verses 5 through 6. The following verses, there is some repetition in the verses, and also illustration of the point that he makes there in verses 5 through 6. So we're not skipping those as unimportant, but I do feel the flow and the force of the argument caused me to take the whole section in one sermon, and I don't think that doing that will leave anything out. I believe in many ways the application is pretty straightforward and clear. Let's read verses beginning in verse 5 on down through verse 11. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. That word endure with patient strength. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, that is, these earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We have looked, you'll remember, in recent days at the great examples of faith in chapter 11. We spent quite a bit of time in chapter 11. Those Old Testament believers who lived through very difficult circumstances. And whether they lived or whether they died, they triumphed by faith. And the kingdom advanced. That is, the work that they did advanced the Lord's purposes for them and the kingdom. Even those who died cruel deaths were victorious by faith. They looked beyond the current circumstances of this life to that which was future and eternal, to the heavenly reward. And in their lives, by faith, God's kingdom moved forward according to God's perfect plan. Their difficulties, their struggles, were not a sign that the kingdom was being hindered or pushed back by the unbelieving world. It was moving forward exactly as God had ordained and planned from the beginning. And by faith, they looked beyond this world. They looked to heaven and the reward. So difficulties and even extreme suffering amongst God's children has to be understood in the light of what God has revealed as to how he accomplishes his purposes. For his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And we need to grasp that in our minds by faith. And the Hebrews needed to be reminded of this very reality, the importance of faith. They needed to be reminded of the importance of faith in God's Word, of faith in God's promises, of faith in God's Christ, of faith in God in all circumstances of life. And so the writer of Hebrews reminds them in chapter 12 that just like the Old Testament saints who came before them, there's a race that they have to run. There in chapter 12 and verse 1. The race is set before them. Well, that race is set before us. It's a difficult and spiritual race. And then in chapter 12, he begins to make this extended application. Run the race, he says, that is set before you. Now, there are these witnesses that have come before, and they are there to encourage you. Their testimony is an encouragement to you. Then lay aside sin that is such a hindrance in this spiritual race. Run to the finish. Don't quit. Run with patience. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Consider him, the apostle says there in verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So don't be surprised, he's saying to them. Don't be surprised when you suffer. And then in verse 4, he continues and he says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. These Hebrew Christians had experienced severe suffering and persecution for the cause of Christ. And in verse 4, he's telling them it's not going away. And so the author prepared them for more persecution. And they were to consider Jesus because he also had been persecuted. He had endured immense hostility from sinners against himself. So don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. So in preparing them for more persecution, he was showing them how important a right understanding, a biblical mindset was if they were to endure victoriously and remain faithful in the kingdom, if they were to be effective in the kingdom. Because you can become ineffective as a believer. Not losing your salvation. Believers, those who are truly in Christ, cannot lose their salvation, but one can become ineffective. And you can become ineffective if you don't understand these things of faith, or if you lose sight of them. The Hebrews weren't thinking correctly about their circumstances. They weren't thinking biblically about their current situation and circumstances. Their faith was wavering, and it was faltering. And because of that, they were in danger. Because of their trials and struggles, they were in danger of becoming weary and discouraged in the depths of their very being. And the apostle warns them of that. And when you become weary and discouraged in the depths of your being, you know what happens? You become ineffective in your Christian walk. You become ineffective in your ability to serve the Lord. You lose sight of the goal, of running the race. This was the Hebrew Christians. And so the apostle comes to them with a necessary reminder. Verse 5 says, you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. You see what he's doing there? You're not thinking about this correctly. You've forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. It's, I think we have seen over and over again, right from the very beginning of the chapter, that the apostle loves to use the Old Testament scriptures. He's dependent upon those scriptures, the Word of God, and he does that throughout the epistle. And undoubtedly here, he's going back to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Turn back there with me for a moment. Proverbs chapter 3. Verses 11 and 12. And this is the passage the apostle is citing. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. I've mentioned these Hebrew Christians needed a reminder. They needed a reminder of this Old Testament exhortation. Their spiritual state was such that it was necessary he remind them of this important exhortation concerning the Lord's love and his discipline towards his children. And it was obvious, you see, to the apostle, it was obvious by their conduct and by their wavering faith that they had forgotten these wonderful realities. Proverbs 3 and 11 is not the only place that speaks of that. That's why I read Psalm 94, speaks of the same subject. The Lord's discipline for his children, out of his love for them. Realities which faith lays hold of and understands. That God speaks to them and acts towards them as sons. The apostle continues in Hebrews 12 and verse 6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And then, as I mentioned, there's this repetition, an illustration of this. There's the exhortation, and then in verses 7 through 10, the apostle gives illustration. For it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. The Hebrews had forgotten these things. Therefore, in their lives, there was a lack of confidence. In their daily lives, there was a lack of the strength of patience, endurance. And this is so important. This is so practical. That speaks to the very heart of faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. This is so practical. Because the position of God's people in the world, in all times, in all circumstances, for you and I, is such that we need patience. And unbiblical thoughts and sayings don't help. You know, smile, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, obviously, there's a measure of truth in that. We can recognize that, but not in the context which that often comes. Because what happens when life is not so wonderful? Running the race. The spiritual race. What happens when life isn't so wonderful but hard? You need patience. And just like the Hebrew Christians, our lives can be trying. And our lives can be difficult. And these Hebrew Christians were being tried by God. God works his will towards his people. Affliction was their lot in life. And it was coming to them from people they knew. This affliction. It was coming to them from the unbelieving Jews and the very community and even their own family members. Blood relatives, but enemies by reason of the division that Christ came to bring upon the earth. As Jesus spoke of the implications of his own coming and of the gospel. And because of their confession of the Lord Jesus, they were being denied, these people. They were being ostracized. They were being cast out of the community. They were made objects of hatred and scorn, persecuted even to the point of imprisonment. As I've already said, that these Hebrew believers should be treated such that shouldn't surprise us. The Bible reveals how the ruling authorities, by the urging of the unbelieving Jews in those early days, imprisoned Christians. You remember Saul of Tarsus. He sought orders to go and round up the Christians, and he was on his way to Damascus to do that very thing, to imprison those who had named the name of Jesus. And over and again in the book of Acts, we read how the unbelieving Jews would stir up the ruling Gentiles against the church. After Saul was converted, that continued even in and through his own ministry. Look with me over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 14. At Iconium, we read, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers." Verse 19, at Lystra, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead." So in this context of trouble and persecution, there's this needed reminder, an exhortation in verse 42 to continue in the faith. And the important reminder that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Well, in Acts, it was the inspired reporting of Luke. And Paul himself, who loved his kinsmen, the Jews, he labored tirelessly for their conversion. You'll remember how he prayed that he himself would wish to be accursed if it could mean the salvation of his brethren. He was grieved by their rejection of the gospel. And he wrote of their hostility in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Turn back just a couple of books to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verses 14 through 16. "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last." Well, brethren, this isn't easy reading. That's not a pleasant description. It's sad to read. But it's a true account of what happened. And this was the situation for those Hebrew Christians. Do you remember when the apostle spoke of it, of that situation? He spoke to them of it back in chapter 10 and verse 32. He spoke of the afflictions that had come upon them shortly after they were enlightened. Look back to chapter 10. Remember when we dealt with this, verses 32 through 34. "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened," this is after you were converted, "you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." What's he doing there? But he's taking them back. He's taking them back and reminding them when they were first converted. They'd endured a great deal of suffering. The anger and the rage of the unbeliever had fallen heavy upon them. They'd been made public spectacles, Paul says, by way of reproach and the afflictions that they were enduring. And the Greek there in verse 32 makes the point that there was a connection. There was this direct line, a direct connection of their being publicly exposed by the reproaches to their hard struggle. In other words, their faith that was known was the source of their struggles. And even though none had died the martyr's death, some of them had been thrown into prison. They all knew something of suffering for righteousness' sake. And back then, the apostle was saying, when first enlightened, they weren't ashamed to identify with those imprisoned. They recognized those imprisoned as their brethren in the Lord. Their goods and property have been taken and stolen from them, and yet their struggles, their afflictions had not overwhelmed them, is what he's saying. Remember. In fact, it enlivened their faith so that they rejoiced. Sounds strange, doesn't it? James 1:2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, that is strength of patience. And so the apostle reminded him. He says, it was as if you had rolled up your spiritual sleeves by faith, and you looked to the better and abiding prize in the heavens. And he's saying, do you remember that? Because that was then. But things have changed. At least there wasn't the same measure of rejoicing. And so they're reminded in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 12. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And they're exhorted then in verse 12 to lift up those drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. What's needed? What is necessary here? Well, they must once again move forward in full assurance of faith and hope. God hasn't changed. You see, God hasn't moved from them and become something different. These Hebrew Christians needed to look beyond the trial to the reward in heaven, just as all of those examples in chapter 11. And so he reminded them in verse 34, back in chapter 10, where we just looked at it a moment ago. He reminded them, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. He reminds them of their former joy, of their strength of patience. What does he remind? He's reminding them of their faith. Faith. But brethren, these things are so very practical. You know, when spiritual weakness characterizes our walk, you mark it down. It's because we've forgotten a number of things. I like D.A. Carson's book on the exposition of Paul's prayers. He speaks of the causes of spiritual dullness, and he emphasizes that. It's because we forget things. We forget how close the enemy is. We forget our own weakness of the flesh. We forget. The dear cost of our salvation, the very precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we forget things in that condition, we don't know the joy of our salvation. We lose sight of the blessed awareness of the great liberty that is ours. We forget that with confidence we can come to a throne of grace. In that spiritually weak condition, we forget those things. So instead of pressing on, there is delay and hesitation in our walk. What are we saying? We lack assurance. We don't sense the tender and loving and fatherly care of God in our lives. We don't see it in light of the great liberty in Christ. To put it in context of our passage, we don't see the Lord dealing with us as with sons, which means we lose the awareness of His gracious dealings with us. And if you're a child of God, you know something of that. You know something of those times. And if you're a true child of God, those times are very bitter. That's a bitter thing. Psalm 106 and verse 12 says, "Then they believed his words, they sang his praise." Verse 13, "But they soon forgot his words, they did not wait for his counsel." Brethren, the loss of assurance is a bitter thing for the child of God to suffer, and to suffer and need to understand God's fatherly love and care. It's so vital. So we need this word. It's a practical word. This word comes to us just as it came to the Hebrews. He says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons." Verse 5. Now, let me be clear about that. They hadn't forgotten altogether that such a scripture existed. No, they hadn't forgotten. They probably could have quoted Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. He's not saying that their memory had failed, that the passage they once memorized, now they can't remember. That's not the sense of the word forgotten here. The apostle means, and what he's saying to them, is that due to your trials and due to the afflictions that you're going through, and he doesn't deny that they're difficult. He doesn't downplay them. He says, "And because of your spiritual weakness and spiritual dullness in these trials, the reality of God's faithfulness, the reality of his gracious and merciful and all-wise dealings doesn't stand out clearly in your mind's eye, in your heart." They could have, you see, they could have answered a test question experientially. Here's something we can always pray for each other. It's always amazing to me. Sometimes we wonder, well, how can I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ? Or how can I pray? Well, here's a way we can always pray for one another. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? You can always pray. You can sure pray that for me every day. They failed to understand that the trial itself was of God. Does that sound familiar? They forgot that the chastisement of God was upon them as sons. Not as enemies, but as sons. That makes a huge difference, don't you think? You see, forgetting that, they found no comfort. They found no encouragement in God's merciful design in the time of trial. So words like Romans chapter 5, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." They weren't living out of those words. They'd forgotten. Well, they must change. That's what the apostle is saying to them. A change is necessary. Primarily, they must no longer be weak in faith. There must be the spiritual power of faith in their life, the strength of patience, the power that overcomes the world. Now, in the original, verse 5, is in the indicative mood. I'm using the ESV, and there's a question mark there there at the first phrase of verse 5. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" It doesn't read that way in the Authorized Version, because it's in the original, it's in the indicative mood, which means it's not a questionable statement. It's not, have you forgotten, but it's literally, you have forgotten. A sad reality, but true. And the apostle's not holding back. I think we can be thankful for that. He's direct with them. And it must be said. And what he's saying to them is, you're not thinking right. And here's something of the sharpness of the Word of God. We read back in earlier in the book of Hebrews how it's a two-edged sword that cuts sharply and deeply into the very soul and spirit. It's a discerner of the inmost thoughts and intents of the heart. So the apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, must speak truth to these people. He does it out of love, but it's the truth. And we need that, right? And so he says, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. We need to really let that sink into our hearts. Because the apostle is saying, and remember the context, which has been all about faith. He's saying such forgetfulness, such an attitude is contrary to hearing the word of God by faith. And it's a serious matter. You remember the children of Israel who did not enter the land of Canaan? Well, for what reason? It was because of unbelief. They perished in the wilderness. The words in verses 5 and 6 tell us that this is how we ought to think. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, chastises every son whom he receives. That's how we ought to be thinking. And then verses 7 through 10 clearly illustrate God's love and design in our chastening. But when faith is weak, and when faith is faltering, one doesn't think like that. And the problem in the case of Israel, who murmured, remember, and complained, indicative of their unbelief there in the wilderness, complained of the difficulty. For them, it was final. But here in our text, it's a symptom. And we need to understand, this is really important. It's a symptom, but it's a symptom of the same evil. So it is something to take very serious. And it's in us, you see, when we faint and when we falter in our walk. We shouldn't forget this. And I'll tell you, brethren, I'm really glad to read this whole epistle. And I'm really glad to read elsewhere of the apostles' hope towards them. You remember back in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9, he had given a severe warning, and then he concludes, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things that belong to salvation. That's these Hebrews that he's writing, these Hebrew Christians. And in chapter 10 and verse 39, he says to them, but we the apostle and you folks I'm writing to, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So yes, he's concerned for them. And he knows that they've slipped, and they were still slipping. And so he warns them, and he warns them very sincerely and soberly. He warns them against giving up. He warns them about letting go of their great boldness in Christ. But even so, you see, he trusts that in their case, this is only weakness. He's thinking the best. In your case, a momentary loss of the activity of faith, not the grace of faith, A momentary loss of laying hold of the unfailing and unchangeable promises of God so that they're failing to see by faith meaning and purpose in God's dealings with them, that even in the trial, it's but for a moment, this lapse. He's confident, you see, that they're not apostate. Oh, there is such a thing as apostates and apostasy. He's confident towards them. So he's writing, and this is important. We need to remember this. He's writing to people who are struggling, people who are weak in faith. And it's not a question, you see, of thoroughgoing unbelief. It's not a question of outright rebellion. As one man put it, it's the fainting of the soul. There's a book I'd recommend to all of you by the Puritan Thomas Hooker, and it's entitled The Poor Doubting Christian Drawn to Christ. John Calvin said, faith is tossed about by various doubts so that the minds of the godly are rarely at peace. That's Calvin. And often it's the affliction, you see, while it's present, is not a source of joy but sadness. While it's present, it's not discerned spiritually for what it is. And therefore the fainting soul is not helped or not empowered as it walks by sight, you see, not by faith. You see the importance of faith. And so the apostle calls his readers to change their minds. He calls them to think spiritually and don't miss the lesson which fatherly discipline brings. In other words, be taken up with the circumstances and the affliction. He's not telling them that you just, you know, que sera, sera, or keep a stiff upper lip. You know, that's stoicism. That's not Christianity. He's not telling them that. But what he's saying is, be taken up with the circumstances and the affliction so that afterwards it may indeed yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness in your life. Verse 11, don't miss the lesson of God dealing with you as with sons. Say with the psalmist, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. The psalmist who said, in faithfulness you have afflicted me. So there's this clear exhortation to change. You know, the word of God for the believer is always practical. Always. In John DeWitt's booklet, as I mentioned to you, on the nature of Reformed preaching, he talks about this. And I would say that in terms of biblical preaching is confrontational. Now, I don't mean confrontational in the sense that it seeks to make people angry. Sometimes it does. But biblical preaching is always confrontational. Always. The Bible comes to us. When the Word of God is preached biblically, it comes to us and it says, change this. Stop that. Do more of this. Now, obviously, the doing and the stopping and all of that is not in our own strength, but it's by the grace of God. But biblical preaching is always confrontational. And that ought to be a comfort and encouragement, because the Bible is never simply dry scholasticism. Sometimes we take it that way. Sometimes we listen to sermons that way. The Bible is never just a system of truth and doctrine for the mere sake of a system of doctrine. It's always the Word of God. And it's the means of grace that is used by the Holy Spirit to save us. It's the means of grace that God uses to work faith and repentance in the Christian. And it takes away all excuses for unbelief and disobedience. Let me repeat very carefully. It's the Word of God is never merely a system of truth. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that the manner of how we arrange truth systematically, as in our confession or in theology, is unbiblical. It doesn't mean that at all. It's the Word of God. It's spoken in former times by God through the prophets, and in these last times, the Word of God spoken through His Son. Yes, it contains, as the Word of God, a system of truth. And it's to be used and handled as doctrines of godliness. For example, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, let me say that in that passage, the Apostle Paul there is not seeking to defend inspiration as such. He assumes it. The Word of God is, all Scripture is breathed out. He assumes that. He presupposes it. And so do we. But what he's doing is pointing out the practical importance of the Word of God, a quality that is inherent to it because it is the Word of God. Here's the practical relevance of the Bible because it is breathed out by God. And this practical emphasis of the Bible must not be missed in considering the words of our text. In other words, our passage isn't speaking theoretically. When this exhortation, that's been forgotten. This isn't the apostle being theoretical. Rather, it's God, our Heavenly Father, addressing us, His sons. And I want to really stress this. God reasons with us. And He says to us, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. See, that's the Word of God. So discipline is a sign of what? A sign of sonship, verse 7. To be without discipline would mean you're illegitimate. You're not a child of God, verse 8. This is reasonable. Don't earthly fathers discipline their children out of love and care? How much more so our Heavenly Father, verse 9. They did it imperfectly, our earthly fathers. They were short-sighted. They did as seemed best to them. But God disciplines perfectly for our good, that we may share in His holiness. Verse 10. Do you see that? Brethren, what could be more practical? And so the writer is quoting the Proverbs. And he's quoting the Proverbs not simply as a collection of wise and practical sayings, you know, as good advice, some wonderful suggestions. But he's laying it down as the rule of faith and godliness for the believers in Christ Jesus. So we must realize that the son addressed in Proverbs is not simply hearing a word from Solomon, but God Himself. God is the speaker. And if we forget that, we rob our text of its power and comfort, if we forget that. But by keeping that in mind, we hear the voice of our Heavenly Father in Christ Jesus that speaks to us as sons. Yeah, do you grasp just a little of how blessed that is? The exhortation, as Hebrews 1:1 says, may come to us in different ways and times, but it always speaks to us as unto sons. It's always a word of the Heavenly Father to His sons. You pick up the Scriptures and you begin to read. This is a word. This is a word from my Father to me. Who he speaks to as unto a son. Well, in one sense, all people of all time in every place are sons of God. Sons by creation. We get that. We get that. But here, it's in the sense sons by grace. God's sons by virtue of election and adoption, by virtue of redemption in Christ, by virtue of new birth. And that's the implication here in Hebrews and in Proverbs. And the Greek here in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 is really interesting. The relative pronoun, the ESV has it, that addresses you. You see it there in verse 5, that addresses you, or the authorized version has, which addresses you. That relative pronoun indicates something that is always true. It's emphasis and stress that here's something always true. That's the very point of the exhortation. What he's saying is this exhortation in Proverbs, yes, it was true for those saints that I wrote of in Hebrews chapter 11, but it's true for you. It's always true. Literally, we should translate verse 5 this way. You have forgotten the exhortation that is always of such a nature that it speaks to you as the sons. So what was true in the case of God's people in the Old Testament times is true now in the New Testament, the speaking of the Father and his attitude and purpose in speaking doesn't change. And so the purpose of this word of exhortation, brethren, is just as unchangeable as God is himself. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that word in Proverbs is not just relevant to the Old Testament saints or to the Hebrew Christians, but this is the language of the Father in every different time and way. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. Another example of this. And here Paul is citing Exodus chapter 4. He's going back to the Old Testament. And he's quoting Exodus 4. And Paul says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Again, that's Paul quoting from Exodus 4. And Paul isn't simply saying, when he quotes that, he's not simply saying, you know, one time, way back yonder, a long time ago, in a particular situation, God spoke in this way to Israel. No. He's giving the heart and summary of the constant, unchanging attitude and treatment of God with his children. I've given you a number of verses. Let's take a brief survey. Go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I won't comment. Let me just read some of these verses in this context. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. Now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. Now, verse 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 6. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 9. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water, in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Turn over to the next chapter, chapter 32, verses 38 and 39. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good, and the good of their children after them. Hosea. Let's keep turning through Jeremiah, the Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. Well, we could go on. And we could go on into the New Testament. But here's the lesson that we must get. That phrase, God addresses you as sons, that is the ever and constant and repeated way of the Father in addressing us. Therefore, the book of Hebrews, with its lifting up of Christ from the very beginning, its call to faith and obedience, its call to return to the path of faith and godliness, its call to the way of boldness and freedom, to enter the most holy place of God, to approach His throne of grace for mercy and grace to help in time of need, to run the race, it all comes to the sons. It all comes to the children of God, that call. We are those sons in and through the eternal Son, the Lord Jesus, who made purification for our sins and then sat down at God's right hand. And God's dealing with Christ was exactly as with the sons. We need to really get that and understand that. For certain, Christ is the unique Son of God. He is the only begotten of the Father. He is the only King Priest, the only Redeemer of sinners. Yet even so, we're told that Christ must learn in His humanity, as He puts on flesh, He must learn obedience from what He suffered. He must be perfected through suffering. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. He must be tempted in all points as we are, that He may be a merciful Savior and High Priest. God always says, even to Him, my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And even in the suffering that God poured out upon Him on the cross, He spoke to His only begotten Son in our flesh. It is the will, you see. It is the must of God that the Son must be lifted up on the cross and thus be perfected. And so in Christ, we too are treated as sons. Not to receive this treatment means that one's not a son. For all sons partake of this. Remember what Jesus said? If the master suffered, so the servant. So as Paul says in Colossians 1:24, we participate in the suffering of Christ. And if we suffer with Christ, we shall also be glorified together with Him. Romans 8:17. And in the Scriptures, which are full of grace and glory, this passage in Hebrews comes to us. And we must remember the immediate context. Verse 4 says, Hebrews 12, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Jesus did. Jesus resisted unto blood. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. He has walked in this way of God dealing with His sons. Hebrews 2:13 says, and in this position, He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Isn't that something? He says, behold, I and the children you have given me. And He's quoting Isaiah chapter 8. Christ never fainted, not even when He was totally forsaken of God, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even there, the word of exhortation came, my son, do not faint when reproved. And He didn't faint for the joy that was set before Him. Therefore, He endured the cross, and He despised the shame. When you read If you're a believer, you read verses 5 through 11 of Hebrews 12, you get the application. You understand what it's saying. Not to see the Father's dealing with us in our personal way of suffering and affliction. Brethren, that's not a sign of spiritual strength. That's not a sign of the power of faith and necessary patience. Rather, it's a sign of drooping hands and weak knees. It's not the faith, which is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And in this context, what is not seen? What is not seen? The belief that our particular afflictions are in reality working for our good. That in truth they are a cause for real joy and encouragement, because as the psalmist puts it, our lives have fallen unto us, or our lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places. Our affliction is that of the treatment of a father for his sons. You see, faith keeps that in mind. We are joined to Christ in this, and the Father speaks to us in every circumstance of life as unto sons. That's the glorious truth. That's the wonder of the gospel. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God. The good news concerning the redemption in Christ is that our sorrow is turned into joy. That sorrow turns into laughter. Verse 10 says that we may share his holiness. And to this end, God brings us trials and afflictions. It's in his infinite love that we are conformed to Christ. We sang that wonderful hymn, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free." We have a long way to go. And with the psalmist, by faith, we say, "You will lead me with your counsel, and afterwards take me to glory." Here and now we have a foretaste of the eternal joy, and we cry, the love of God that will not let me go. And we sing of that great love. How blessed it is to see this, to live out of it. And as we do more and more, we by faith begin to ask for his will to be done. In this way we share in his holiness, you see. And our faith is exercised. And we exercise ourselves unto godliness, which Paul says has great reward for this life and for the life to come. And we see all other things of this life in the light of God's glorious treatment, who always speaks to us as unto sons. So whatever it is, the trial, the affliction, if as we understand that God speaks to us as unto sons, it won't be overwhelming. It won't be crushing. Because it's of God, the Father. He's making us into perfect sons. And so in faith we can say, I'm a son. I'm a child of God in Christ. Not because of what I have done, but because of what God has done for me in Christ. And God is speaking to me in the circumstances of life. And we turn to the Lord and we cry out, "You are my Father, Abba, Father." Sometimes that's all we can cry. God, my Father, the Father of Jesus, my Lord, he corrects me and he perfects me in his love. So our lives are not meaningless, you see. Our lives are not empty, but fruitful. Our weak knees are not evident. We have weak knees. Our drooping hands are strengthened. Our heart no longer fearful, for God has come to save us in his chastening. in his discipline. Let me close with just a couple of verses from Romans chapter 8 in this context. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no judgment. For those who are in Christ, there's no wrath. Well, there's chastening, and there's difficulty, and there's affliction, but there's not an ounce of judgment in it. There's not an ounce of judgment in it. You know why? Because all things are working together for good. Verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And you see verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. Christ will have many brothers and sisters. God is doing His good work in us. And I'm confident, as Paul said to the Philippians, I'm confident as well that He who has begun a good work in you will continue it to the very day of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your great love to us in Christ Jesus. How often we need to be reminded of this. How often it is so easy for us to fall into the temptation that even as Your children, that You are angry, or that Your wrath is upon us. And Father, You love us. You love us in Christ Jesus. And in all the circumstances of life, You speak to us as Your dear children. And we thank You that You who spared not Your own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, that with and through Him You will not withhold any good thing from us. We pray, Father, that we would all be found safe in Jesus Christ. We pray for those that may be here this morning who have never trusted, have never believed in the Lord Jesus. We pray, O Father, that You would convict them of unbelief and of their sins and of their need for a Savior. Grant unto them repentance and faith. And whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Dismiss us now with Your love and blessing. Give us a time of sweet fellowship. And we pray that You would bring us back together shortly and bless us as we gather around Your table at the Lord's Supper. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.